Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a key passage that many of us have committed to memory for a very long time. And notice what the Word of God says in this verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the providence of God. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, as we gather and as we open up Holy Scripture at the very beginning of our service to make it very clear to everyone who is with us that this entire service is directed and governed by the Word of God. That we don't gather just to go through mere speculation. We don't gather to share ideas. We don't gather to be emotionally stirred. But we gather as your people to worship you through your word. And as we look at this very verse, verse 28, we see this grand canyon, if you will, of massive theological truth. And as we consider this one verse this morning, help us to understand how you want us to walk through this broken world, how we must see ourselves in the drama of your redemptive story, and how we must persevere in the faith so that we would bring you glory. And through it all, Father, we pray that you would give us encouragement and strength, and that you would edify us, that you would cause us to be built up in the faith, that you would strengthen our spiritual bones so that we could understand this grand truth, and so that we could be encouraged as we face the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions and all of the tests of this broken world. Father, we're here not for us today. We are here for you. So may you, as our Heavenly Father, receive the worship of your people for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Go with me, if you will, back to the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. We all have heard the story so many times. We have been immersed into that narrative, if you will, from the time that we were knee-high to a grasshopper. And you can remember in Sunday school, and you can remember with your father, perhaps, in the living room. You can remember with Sunday school teachers and perhaps even pastors opening to the book of Genesis and teaching about the story of Joseph. Now, if you'll remember that story, you'll remember that he had some very jealous brothers who sold him off into slavery in Egypt. You'll remember that they threw him into that pit and they went away and they literally left him there to be carried off into slavery. Now just imagine, if you will, when he was carried off into slavery, into a strange land, among strange people, that Joseph had to think, this is horrible. He had to think that this was a bad deal. He had to, in many ways, think that this was not going to end well. And yet, when they went back to tell their father a lie, they took that coat that their father had given to their brother, that coat of many colors. And they had killed an animal, and they had placed the blood all over this coat, and they took it back to their father. And pick up with me in the story when it was presented there in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 31, notice what happens. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And when he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Now, when we hear that very line that he tore his garment and put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. That's the typical way that God's people would experience grief, and they would go through this period of mourning. But yet what we see here is we see a broken father because he thinks that he's lost his son, that his son was devoured by wild animals, and it was a heartbreak. It pierced his heart. In his tears and in his sorrow, he couldn't imagine that God was working it out for his good. All he could think of at that moment was how painful it was to think that his son was devoured by a wild animal. The brothers had no idea that in this lie, in this deception, in this betrayal, in this horrible story, that God was at work, working it out for good. Yet God would reveal his plan in due season. You see, as we think about the story of Joseph, we see undoubtedly what I believe to be the greatest example in Scripture of the providence of God. The providence of God, this doctrine that we call God's providence. You see, as we've been working our way through Romans and as we've been working our way verse by verse through this chapter, chapter 8, we have talked about how this chapter in many ways serves as a commentary for what? A commentary for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 27, we see that this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God is at work in the hearts of people, not just the hearts of people in general, but in the hearts of God's people to do what? To bring about the assurance that they are indeed the children of God. But here in verse 28, we see the word and this is a transition, this is a connection, it's like a bridge. It's like one landmass here and one landmass there, and there's this bridge that's going across, and we see that there's a connection, but now we're going to see a transition from the focus of the Holy Spirit to now Paul puts his focus on God the Father. And throughout these latter verses, verses 28 to the end of the chapter, verse 39, the emphasis shifts to be placed upon the ministry of God the Father. And what we see in this very section is we see that there is emphasis on the divine ordering of God among his people and the governing sovereign rule of God for his glory. In other words, we see in verses 28 to 39, we see a grand theme of the providence of God. If verses 1 through 27 is a commentary on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work of bringing about assurance, then verses 28 to 39 is a commentary on God the Father and revealing, bringing to the surface this clear, unmistakable fact that God is at work in his creation. What does providence mean? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, has defined providence in this way. Quote, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them, and two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And number three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. In other words, there's not one area of your life in which God is not working out his plan for his glory. There's not one area of this world that is not governed by God's directive and his divine providence. In the Abstract of Principles, a governing document that governs the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, states the following in Article Number 4 on providence. Quote, God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. You say, what in the world does that mean, Pastor? Well, here's what it means. It means that there's not one event in your life that you're going to ever face some area by which God is not there. In other words, I would say it like this. Some of you might be experiencing difficulties and trials and discouraging days. You might be in a season of difficulty. I want you to know this, that by this one verse in Romans 8:28, we see this unmistakable grand truth that when you walked through that door into that season of difficulty and that door closed behind you and it seemed like the lights went off and you're all alone and you're dark, don't ever believe that God is not there. Don't ever think or believe the lie of the devil that God is not there in all of the events, all of the circumstances, all of the places that you find yourself. And as you navigate the broken road of this world, know that God is there every step of the way. He's going to work out his plan. He's governing all things. That's why you've heard me say in the past, we fear the devil, we fear the devil, we fear the devil. Don't fear the devil. The Bible says fear God. Who owns the devil? God owns the devil. So don't go through life thinking that you fear the devil and you're in circumstances where God isn't there. That's not true. Back to the story of Joseph. A famine hits the land. Years have now passed since Joseph was sold off into slavery. He had gone through very difficult times, by the way, while he was there in Egypt. He had spent some time in a dungeon. He had been falsely accused of things that he did not do. And he finds himself in a dungeon, and eventually, through God's providential rule, Joseph is soon released from this dungeon and promoted to be really second in command in all of this land. And as he's there in this particular post, Egypt had been storing up food because Joseph had rightly interpreted the dream and understood what was about to happen. The famine hits, food is stored up, and people are swarming from far and wide to come and get their food. And so here's Joseph. And guess who shows up? His brothers. His brothers. And Joseph recognized that it was his brothers. And soon they would recognize that this was Joseph. And after he revealed himself in this very scene, he said something very interesting. In Genesis chapter 45, we pick up in the story, it says this, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here," key phrase here, "for God sent me before you to preserve life." If you don't know what all the theological underpinnings are of providence, that's it. That's it on the screen when it comes up on the screen. Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 to 8. "God sent me before you to preserve life." Notice verse 6. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Do you see that? Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 to 8. "It was God who sent me here." If you have your Bibles, you can just open up to the text and see in Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 to 8. It was God who did this. In other words, Joseph looks into the face of his brothers and he says this. He says, "You did this, but it was God who did this. You acted, but God had a greater plan. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. In fact, that's exactly what he says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says this, "And for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So in other words, just to sort of bring us all the way full circle, is that they were jealous, hateful, deceitful betrayers, those who betrayed their own brother and then lied to their father. And all of this is evil, and it's just saturated with human depravity. But what we see that God had a plan. God had a plan. Have you ever gone through anything in life and just thought for a moment, man, this is awful? But then soon thereafter, maybe even hours after, suddenly you look back and you say, God was doing this. God was at work. I see the evil of it, sure. I see the pain of it. I see the hardship. But I see that God was ordering steps. Do you see that? Because if you don't see that, you're going to have a very, very sour life. If you can't see that, then you're looking at life from like right here, and you need to see the 40,000 foot view, if you will. Like you need to go up a bit and look and see what's happening. And that's what the doctrine of God's providence allows for us to do. Let me give you an example. Back in 2015, here we are, normal morning, so I thought. I'm seated in the living room at about 6 something in the morning reading. It's complete quiet in the home, and suddenly I heard a thud in the floor and all sorts of other noise, and I ran upstairs thinking that maybe the other kids are waking up and it's really early and I'm going to shoo them back to bed because the whole house is about to be stirred up. And instead, in the bathroom upstairs on the level right above where I was reading, I found my daughter, who has type 1 diabetes, on the floor having a seizure. Now, immediately we go into scramble mode to try to save her life. Have to go through an emergency shot, call 911, transport her by ambulance to the hospital, and all of this to save her life. But here's the point. That's the way the story begins in that day in 2015 in the month of September. But by that evening, I'll have you know, we were seated around the supper table as an entire family having supper and sharing about how God had ordered steps. So what do you mean? She usually sleeps in. She's the last one out of bed out of all of our children. But that morning, she was the first one up. And she was in the restroom instead of in her bed when she had the seizure. She'd have been in her bed, we'd have never found her. It'd have been too late. We found her in the floor in the restroom. What do you mean, Pastor? Here's what I mean. I mean by that story is that God governs the entire universe, Hebrews 1:3. What I mean by that story is that God actually is in charge of the moon and the stars and the sun, and he's in charge of the oceans, and he's in charge of everything. I mean that God governs and controls the hearts of kings, Proverbs 21:1. I mean that God not only knows how many hairs are on our head, but he controls and he knows the very next step that we're going to take. That God upholds the world and controls the laws of nature. The wind doesn't blow unless God permits it to blow and commissions it to blow. I mean that God is in charge of everything, including restroom visits at 6 o'clock in the morning. That God orders steps. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Article 5.2, states the following. Nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside his providence. Yet by his providence, he orders events to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. In other words, there are contingencies. In other words, God might have a massive plan, and then there's sin that's at work in this plan. And what we must understand is that God is the author, and he is the perfecter, and he is the one who providentially controls the whole plan, but he's not the author of the sin. so we must understand. You say, how do you illustrate that? The cross. Before the foundation of the world, God decreed with concrete sovereignty that that cross scene would happen. But for his son to be nailed there, there was murderous betrayal and hate-filled sin of humanity that put him there. God's not the author of that sin. God's the author of the entire plan. And God will use even that sin to bring about his glory, to bring about his plan. So let's go to Romans 8:28 and dive in. I want you to see really two divisions. The first I want you to see is the knowledge of God's providence. And then I want you to see the plan of God's providence in the following aspects of this very verse. You see really the knowledge, and then you might say the purpose and the plan of God's providence. First of all, the knowledge of God's providence. Notice, if you will, how verse 28 begins. And, again, this is a transition. This is a bridge. It brings to bear everything that has already been spoken in chapter 8 all the way in to verse 28. So, in other words, you can really go back and say verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. Verse 22, the groaning of creation. Verse 23, the groaning of the church. Verse 26, the groaning of the Spirit in the heart of the believers. Verse number 35, tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger, all coming after. So you have all of this and all of this, and it's connected with this one word, and. And we know that all things work together for good. Now, Charles Spurgeon writes this. He says, so surely as the stars are fashioned by his hands and their orbits fixed by him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity and the effect they shall have upon us. And we know. In other words, and we know what? Well, the word know literally means to have information about or to know, but not just in an intellectual way, but in an experiential way. So we know by knowledge and we know by experience that God is working everything out for good. In essence, for his glory and for our good. We must see this. This is why it is that Martin Luther, in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, would say it like this: and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. You say, what do you mean? Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens to the church. It doesn't matter how bad the persecution may rise and what level it may rise to. It threatens to undo us, but we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. In other words, truth will triumph through us. The gospel will prevail. The church will not cease to march forward, no matter how bad it may get. And no matter how bad it may get for you, in the death of a loved one, a friend, a family member, the common trials of this life, the common suffering that we go through by living in a broken, sinful, depraved world, even those trials, it's not just if you go through persecution and find yourself being led to a martyr stake that you can say that God's working it all out for good. No, even when you go through the pain of a horrible phone call that says that you're never going to say goodbye to that friend or that loved one because they're instantaneously gone and there was no warning, God will work it out for his good. I remember when William Harold died suddenly in a car accident, and many of us in this room found ourselves in the late hours that night at the home of William and Carrie. And there she was, surrounded by friends, and we were trying to encourage her, and we were weeping with her, and we were trying to say all sorts of things to encourage her. But here's the only thing that we could make sense of. How in the world can a father who is the father of a 10-week-old child in her womb that he's never met be snatched away in a car accident? And how can we say anything that would make sense of that to her? Well, the only thing that we could say to her was that God will work out his plan for his glory even through this horrible tragedy. In other words, here's what we're trying to say, and here's what we have said in many other cases as we've tried to comfort one another in the life of our church when we experience the trials of death or the pain and agony of death or tragedy is this, is that God is not absent in that event. That God is not somehow on lunch break. And so it just happened when he wasn't paying attention. That God's not on vacation, kicked back on the beach, not paying attention, and so your loved one died. Now that's not the way it works. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't slumber. God is not absent. He is not disconnected. He is very much active. He is very much present in the pain that we experience in this world. And so it is. All these years later, we could see how God did something extraordinary in the story of a young lady that we once knew as Carrie Harrell. God did something extraordinary. You see, I was in the pulpit right here on this platform with all sorts of people, standing room only for William's funeral, and I preached that funeral and tears streaming down my face. And then just a couple of years later, I stood in another pulpit and I stood there before this bride who was being joined together in holy marriage to Chip Thornton. So I saw her in her brokenness when her husband was snatched away in an instant in a car accident. And then I saw her face light up as she walked down the aisle to stand to be joined together in marriage to her new husband, Chip. I had the privilege to preach William's funeral and to officiate that wedding. I could see the providence of God. So you know what text they asked me to preach? The story of Ruth. Why? Because it's the grand story of God's providence. God is working it all out for his glory. Listen to what Robert Haldane says as he speaks about verse 28. He says, "This does not mean that believers know it merely in a speculative manner, but that it is a knowledge which enters into their heart and affections, producing in them confidence in its truth. It is a knowledge of faith, which implies certainty and self-application, by which the believer not only knows, but applies the promises of God and is able to say, 'This promise is mine, it belongs to me.'" In other words, do you know this promise? Verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This is the knowledge of God's providence. But then second of all, there's the purpose of God's providence. Notice, if you will, in the text, verse 28, "And we know," that's the knowledge, "that," purpose, "for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Well, the first thing we see in this text is, "And we know that for those," who's the "those" there? "For those who love God." So it's not just for those in general, it's for those who actually love God. For those who love God. And at the end of this verse, it says, "for those who are called according to his purpose." In other words, this was not just some sort of generic letter that was written to the city of Rome. When we read Romans, It's not the letter to the city of Rome. It's the letter to the church in the city of Rome. And you can go back to the very beginning. In fact, I would encourage you, you just go back to Romans chapter 1 and you see how the Apostle Paul begins. And notice what he says. In fact, just pick up, if you will, in verse number 4. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. In other words, he's saying, I'm writing this to you under the directive and by the directive of God. In fact, by Christ himself. But then notice what he says here. He says, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, that means that there was a church in the city of Rome. They were called out of the city of Rome into the family of God, but they still lived in the city of Rome. They lived in Rome, but Rome was not to live in them. You are a part of God's church. You live in America. Some of us do. And you have been called out of America into God's church, but you still live in America. America is not to be in you, but you're to be in America. You are called out of the world at large. So when you see in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is a way for Paul to put emphasis on the church, the called ones, the called out assembly. Did you know that that's what the actual definition of the church is? We think of church, we think of windows and steeples and brick and mortar and campuses. Church literally means the called out ones, the ones who have been called out of this world. So when Paul gives this wonderful promise to the church in the city of Rome, he's saying, this is your promise that you can own, that no matter what you face in this life, that God is there and he's going to work it all for his good. This is a promise for God's church. In other words, it's a promise for you if you're a part of God's family. It's not a generic promise. If you love God, if you have warm regard and interest and cherish God and have affection for God and love him, and you don't love the world, then you can cling to this promise. But if you love the world and you give God lip service, you can't cling to this promise. Everything's not going to work out for your good. It's not going to end well if you're not a Christian. If you're not a part of God's family, if you're not a part of the called ones, it's not going to end well. You don't have a promise to cling to in verse 28. Those who love God, all things work together for good. It's just not for you. This is why you can't go to the funeral of a pagan man and stand there at his casket and look into the faces of a pagan woman and say, don't worry, it's all going to work out for good. This is not a generic promise to be attached to the world at large. This is a special, unique, glorious promise for God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, but as it is written, and then he quotes from Isaiah 64, 4, what no eye hath seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. You can't even imagine it, in other words. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 8, 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And we're going to talk about what that word known means, because we're going to eventually get there as we get to verse 29 and 30 and following. talking about being foreknown. To be known by God is not to be known in the sense that God didn't know of you and suddenly he learned something and then, oh, and then knew you. It's talking about love. It's talking about intimacy. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. In other words, this is the mark of a believer. The mark of a true believer is someone who loves God, and then God loves them. In fact, God loves us, and then as a response, we love God. And the proof that we are loved by God is that we love God. Are you the called? You see, this word called literally means to be invited. It means to be summoned. It means to be called. In other words, not all of the city of Rome had been called by God. Not the whole world has not been called by God in the sense that this word is being used. This is talking about the church. Now, let's just talk about the word called here for a moment. Let's talk about what it means and what it doesn't mean. There are two different ways that we can talk about the call of God. There's the general call of God, and then there's what we call the effectual call of God. The general call of God is going to happen this morning. I can assure you that even right now, as I'm speaking to you, this is the general call. You know what the general call says? It says this. It says, sit up, pay attention, judgment is coming. It says, don't sleep, don't slumber, God is going to judge the ungodly. It says, one day Christ is coming, one day he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and everyone who does not love God will be cast into the lake of fire. Here's the general call. Come. Come to Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the general call. Billy Graham standing at a platform and thousands in a stadium. And he's thundering the gospel and he's saying, come. Come to Christ. Come to him. You will not be turned away. For any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come. This is the general call. And I'll say it again as we come to a close in a few minutes. I'll say it again. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, come. Don't delay. You don't have the promise of tomorrow. You might be the subject of one of those phone calls. Didn't make it home. Was on his way home. Car veered over. Hit head on. Dead on arrival. You don't have the promise that you're going to live another day, and God doesn't owe you another day. Come. That's the general call. In other words, the preacher preaches indiscriminately, not knowing who's in the room, and says everyone needs to bow to Jesus. That's the general call. And here's the effectual call. When the evangelist stands in that pulpit and preaches and bangs and says, come, come. And then through the preaching of the gospel, suddenly there's people who in the room are lost, and they were sitting there like this. Wonder who's going to be winning the Braves game today. Preacher's preaching. Braves game. Man, is he preaching too long today? Man, I just can't imagine. It's going long. What time is it? Wow. Oh, there's a notification. Let me check this email. Oh, I've got that to do at work tomorrow. Oh my goodness. Honey, look, the tickets for the Braves game, they've gone down. We should probably go. Oh, he's still preaching. Man, when is he going to be finished? Come, come, come. God is in charge of your life. And then suddenly, something happened. Suddenly something changes. And suddenly the whole phone thing and the whole Braves game and everything else just suddenly fades off. And suddenly you start to see yourself as a sinner who has sinned against a holy God. And one day you're going to stand before him. And suddenly the words that are coming out of the preacher's mouth that seem mundane and useless and boring and stupid and silly and everything else irrelevant suddenly pierces your soul. And God takes his word and drives it, pierces right into your soul, and suddenly there's life that starts to rush through your dead corpse spiritually, and suddenly you're born again and you're seated there and you're like, I can't wait. I need to repent. I need to talk to someone about my soul. And while that happens to you, the person seated three seats over from you is doing this. Has no idea. Has no clue that anything has happened in your heart. You say, what is that? It's called the effectual call. God woke you up and caused you to be born again. The difference between the general call and the effectual call is quite simple. I'm not God, so I'm going to call everyone in this room to come to Him, but I can't save anyone. I can't force my way into your heart and bring you out of darkness into His marvelous light and cause you to be born again and cause you to have affections for God. That will not happen by me. God will take the gospel that may come out of my mouth and roll around on these walls and eventually hit your ear and go into your heart. God may take the gospel that comes out of my mouth and then cause you to be born again. But that's the effectual call. I will give the general call. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. The called there are those who have been born again, those who have received this effectual call, those who are a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now go with me, if you will, back. You want to see the word call, we're going to get there, but I want you to see the what we call the golden chain of salvation. Notice, if you will, in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also, what's the word? Called. All right? Do you notice those all through this section? Don't miss it. Second word, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be firstborn among many brothers. And those, second word of verse 30, whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And no one in this room has been glorified yet. You know how I know that? Because your spouse has been shaking their head this morning as I said that. It's quite evident that there's not a glorified person in this room. But it's written as if it's already happened, because it's the promise that will come to pass. If you have been foreknown, verse 29, then you have been predestined, and you have been called, and you have been justified. And if you have been justified, which is to say you've been saved, then you will be glorified. There's no dropouts along the way. We know that all things work together for those people whom God has called, those people whom God has called to Himself out of this world. What's this plan of providence? And we know that for all those who love God, all things. Time doesn't permit me to get into what all things are, but I can just tell you this, it's all things. Creation, mountaintop experiences of life, and dark valleys, good days and bad days, on the joys of life and in the pains of life, in murder, the joy of childbirth, the pain of miscarriage, the joy of marriage, the pain of death, betrayal, and friendship. No matter if it's the great joys that we experience in this life or the great pains that we experience in this life, if you are a child of God, God is working out every detail for His glory and for your good. We pray for this. The model prayer, pray like this. Jesus said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You want to know what separates Christianity from all other world religions? I'll tell you what separates Christianity from all other world religions is that Christianity has a real living God that's involved in His creation, unlike a clockmaker God who puts everything together and stands back and watches it tick and is not involved. Christianity is the grand picture of the one true and living God who governs the entire universe, but is interested in His creation, invades this world, clothes Himself in human flesh, lives a sinless life, upholds the law of God, dies on a cross, is buried in a tomb, resurrected the third day, preaches the gospel for 40 days, ascends to the right hand of the Father, sits down because His job is done, and then calls people to Himself, raises up preachers to preach, give the general call, echo, and the gospel goes forth, and people receive it, and people are born again. God is working out His plan in all circumstances, natural disasters, tsunamis, mudslides, forest fires, all things. Death of a child in the womb, all things. Spouse suddenly dead, all things. God is working out all things. How do we know that God is working out all things? Verse 27, God is mentioned. Verse 28, God is mentioned. Verse 29, God is mentioned. Verse number 30, God is mentioned 6 times. Verse 31, God is mentioned. Verse 32, God is mentioned. Verse 33, God is mentioned. Verse 34, God is mentioned. In other words, God is at the center of the entire story. All things. God is not asleep. He's not. You ever send a message, an email, and then you receive that auto message back? I'm out of the office until such and such date. And you're thinking, man, I need you today, like right now. Handle this problem, and you're on vacation someplace, and I've got this little message stating that you're going to be back in 4 days, and then you're going to address all the emails in the order in which you received them, and mine's at the bottom of the list. God doesn't go on vacation. God doesn't go to sleep. God doesn't clock out. And He's working out His sovereign plan, not in general, like, we have this general plan. Look at me, church. God is working out His plan in your life. You say, well, my life is kind of miserable right now. I've got a lot of pain. In your pain, my life is full of joy right now. In your joy, I've got more in my bank account now than I've had in a long time. In your prosperity, my financial situation is bad, Pastor. In your poverty, God is working out everything to bring about His glory on His timetable, not for your ease of life, not for your happiness of life, not for your frowns of life, but for your good. But for your good. One of the inner circle of Jesus was seated there at the Last Supper. And then Jesus sent him away. Satan had entered his heart. And he goes away and he finds a group of depraved religious leaders and he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Soon thereafter, he would direct them to the very location of Jesus and he would identify who Jesus was by a kiss of betrayal. They would take him into captivity. They would try him in the middle of the night in a false trial. They would scourge him. They would slash the flesh from his bones. They would whip him. They would rip his beard from his face. They would take him to a cross. They would nail him to this cross. They would stand him up in utter shame, naked before the people. And all of this was nothing shy of murder. And in Acts 2, 22 to 23, we find these words in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You murdered the Son of God. But it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That is the providence of God. He works out everything for His glory. When I conducted that wedding of Chip and Carrie, I quoted a line from William Cooper's hymn that goes like this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Do you have this wonderful assurance that God is in control of your life and the good and the bad and the in-between? Do you have this firm confidence that you are the child of God because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you see in this text that God has given you this grand promise that He's going to bring you all the way home? This is for your good. Do you see in this verse that God loves you? And that as a result, you should love God. Do you see in this verse, verse 28, that you should have greater assurance of your salvation and that you should have greater peace as you journey toward the heavenly gates? Or maybe you're here today and you know that you're not a Christian at all. And that through this sermon, you were checked out on your phone or you were checked out on something else, and suddenly I was giving an illustration and I started pounding this pulpit and I started talking about a call, and the next thing you know, you heard about the cross and judgment, and suddenly God awakened you, and you know that you're not a Christian, but you want to be a Christian. You know who put that there, that desire to repent and to believe the gospel? I can't do that, but God can do that. And if you would respond to God by faith, believing that Jesus has died in your place on the cross, then you will be welcomed into the family of God. And He calls us to repentance. He calls us out of darkness. He calls us to identify with the people of God. Has that happened in your life? And if it hasn't, and it is now, then I encourage you, even before you leave for Father's Day plans today, that you would turn to Christ, that you would repent of your sins. I'll make myself available to you to counsel with you immediately after the service if you would like to. I want you to know that you know that you know that you are a child of God. Let us stand and pray together.